praying as Jesus taught us, and we'll be looking at Matthew 6. This is a very familiar passage, and one that we've brought before you several times in several different ways. It includes the what we call the Lord's Prayer. However, we're looking here about the message about prayer. In other words, that we're looking at prayer itself and making sure that our understanding of what we're doing when we're praying actually matches what God says we ought to be doing. Let me introduce this thought by saying that Jesus led the way to the church, but we have the tendency, because we find Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the New Testament, in our Bibles, we think that it is a New Testament thing. But New Testament actually refers to the time of the church, and the church did not begin until Acts chapter 2. When we are thinking of Jesus and his preaching, he was not preaching at a church. He was preaching to Jews. He was in Israel. He was preaching to them from the Old Testament, and he was ministering to them about the coming kingdom. Now, the kingdom is not the church. We'll point that out. But the thing is that this is him on earth ruling the entire world. Israel being the ruling nation, and him the head of that. So it's a real thing, it's a coming thing, and he was there to say, if you receive, if you Jews receive as a nation, you receive me as your king and your savior, then I will bring the kingdom in. It will start today. They did not, and so they killed him. And when he started the church then in Acts chapter 2, we find that the apostles there also in Jerusalem, speaking to the Jews in Israel, they said, if you believe now, if the nation now repents of what they did and turns to Christ, Christ will bring in the kingdom now. So a second offering of the kingdom. But again, they did not, and we find that now it's going to happen later. His preaching and teaching on prayer then was to believing Israel, and these, like all the Old Testament teaching, is instructive to the church, but it was not given to the church. So we may find some things in this that applied to them and will apply to them when the kingdom comes in after the great tribulation period. But here in Matthew 6, he corrected the practices of the hypocrites. The word hypocrite is the Greek word for actor. These are the actors of religion. You can see, you know, the holier than thou, the nose in the air. This is the shrugging of the robes and all these things, all these costume, I'm trying to think of the word. The costume of the actors. See. And what was the purpose of that? For an audience. That's what actors do, right? They wanted the applause. They wanted the world to see them as a super religious people. And they were in the game for the applause of men. And he said, don't get confused. What you are about, and the people that are really part of the kingdom are saved, that's not what they're doing. So don't imitate them, you see. You can listen to when they're saying the right thing, but don't imitate them. So I'm going to look at two things. One is, in the first part of chapter 6, are his prohibitions of worship, because it's a little broader than prayer. Prohibitions, what not to do. And then we're going to look at his patterns of worship, which is the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 6, 1-8. Matthew 6 presents the spiritual requirements in Christ's kingdom. He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the followers of the king are called to a life of continual trust and dependence on God through prayer. Not It's not about this world or what people think of you in this world. So number first point here, the basic principle he gives, first of all, in verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms, and the King James margin puts in the margin here, alms or righteousness, and I'll be mentioning that in a moment, before men. Don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your or with your Father, which is in heaven. So Matthew speaks of Christ's focus on spiritual rewards. You'll have no reward. You have a reward if you do it right. You have no reward if you do it wrong. And this is the spiritual rewards. Each is a spiritual reward from God as opposed to temporary admiration by man. If you could summarize the actions that Christ is saying, he says, you can have two attitudes. One is, you can do what you want in the here and now and get your quick gratification. Or you can say no to what the world offers, not get that gratification, but you give it to God, and then you'll get the reward later. Now that reward is forever. This reward is very, very limited. Each is a spiritual reward. Now, the word translated alms is a little broader than just charitable giving. Alms for the poor, you know, put money in my hand. A little bigger than that. And it includes all deeds of mercy. So giving of money would be one thing, but anything else you do to help out. So his command does not conflict with what he said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here he says, in 5:16, he says, let people see the good works you do. He's not contradicting that. He's giving a different focus. His emphasis there is on the Father's glory. Do what you do to show glory to God. People say, why are you doing that? Why are you being nice? Why are you being good? And you say, because I'm doing this because my Father loved me, gave his Son to die for me, and I want to say thank you. I'm glorifying him. Now here, he says, don't do it for your own glory. See, so he's looking at the negative side of that. Don't do it so that everybody's saying, oh, what a holy person. They're really something. Ooh, ah. Don't do that. So the basic principle. Now we come to point B, the application to religious duties. This is doing what God says. Religious or Christian, we're talking about. So first of all, requirements in the giving of alms. He points out first the wrong attitude of giving. You say, you mean there's a wrong way of giving? Yes, absolutely. Pastor Porter used to say that it's not so much what you do, it's why you do it. God is not as interested in what you do as he is interested in why you do it. This is across the board. Why do you tend your garden? You can do it to honor God, or you can do it for some other reason. The Bible says that the plowing of the wicked is sin, an abomination. Plowing, that seems like a good thing. It's how you grow food, you know. But he says if you do it for the wrong reason, it's just doing another sinner doing another sinful thing. These aren't little gold stars God gives out because they're good things, you see. So, here's what he says. Therefore, when you doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet or cause a trumpet to be sounded before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. That they may have glory of men. Verily, truly, I say unto you, they have the reward. The applause, the praise, the admiration, they got it, and that's it. That's all they got. Christ fulfilled law. He says, I came to fulfill the law. It doesn't mean that to fulfill it like a prophecy is fulfilled. He means to fill it full. They had drained God's commandments to where it was just something fairly easy to do. And then they could brag that they kept the law. But his fulfilled law eliminates motives of pride in worship. Now, this is where we need to stop and think. Why have we come to church? So people would see that we go to church. Why have we sing the hymns? Is this to say glory to God, to encourage our own hearts? Or is it just so people can hear us sing? The goal of your religious duties must not be gaining the admiration of men. It's not about what they think of you. You imagine translating worship in doing something so people will think better of you. This is the wrong focus. Perform each act of worship between you and God alone. When Christ was speaking to the woman at the well, he gave this, he said, God wants you to worship in spirit. That's the very center heart of you, the spirit. It's not your hands and feet, it's spirit inside. Worship in spirit and in truth. That would be according to the truth, the right word of God. So you worship in a way that is not according to the word of God. He doesn't like that. He says, for such God wants to worship him. This is what he wants. This is the worship he wants. So it is entirely personal. It is not first corporate. The book that I'm reading said it's first corporate, and then you bring it in. No, that's not the way it is at all. As we were pointing out, prayer at the beginning was Adam and Eve walking. They were the only persons on the planet, and they were walking with God, and that was a personal worship, you see. I suppose it was corporate. There was everybody in the world gathered for it, but it was only the two. But it's that personal thing, you see. Perform each act between you and God alone. That means that as you give at the offering plate, this is, thank you, God. Let me take my money and use it. This is between you and God. This is an act of worship. So recognize the eternal rewards of your Heavenly Father. It's one thing to have people smile at you and nod at you and say, oh, what a godly person. And then it's done. That's it. And who are they anyway, you know? Finally, not all that important. But when you stand before God and before the rest of all people who have ever lived, the souls of men gathered, and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, man. When you have his admiration, that's a big deal, and that lasts forever. So, the wrong attitude of giving. What is the right attitude of giving? He says, but when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. What are you doing? Nothing. You don't need to know. No. I don't know how that works. But, see, Christ is using deliberate exaggeration. I don't think there's actually any way that you can do things without the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. But he paints vivid pictures of your spiritual activity. What is he talking about? A giver should try to keep his giving private from others and even from himself in the sense of not glorying in your gift. Oh, what a good boy am I. You know, it's not about you. It's about what you can do to give. This is almost like, I'm giving this, Lord, but I wish it was more, you know. There have been worship services where the guy up front says, time for the offering. We want to get a big offering. Now I have a $20 bill. I'm going to put a $20 bill in here. He's waving it around. How many else have a $20 bill you can put in the offering? See, what's going on here? He's offering to admire them for their giving. And so God says, well, that was taken care of. They get no reward for that. This is the most horrible way of taking an offering I've ever heard. I suppose it got more money because people would be swayed by that. But he robbed everybody of their reward if they gave. I didn't give at that time. So I let it go. They'll get enough. They're not being led by the Spirit. So, keep it private. You know, we put our offering in, and or my wife's usually playing the piano, so the usher picks it up. And I don't know, do you write on the outside of that what's inside? No, okay. So even if somebody read it, we wouldn't know. But you know, it's not for people to know. All right. Then he speaks of the spiritual reward of giving. What is the reward? That thine alms may be in secret to whom? Well, to men. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. The idea is that you can't hide anything from God, and he will see what you give. In fact, he will see what you give compared to what you have. Remember when he was watching the widow who gave just two little tiny pennies, and she dropped it in, and he said, wow. And he called the disciples over. He said, you see that woman? She just put in more than everybody else. But Lord, we saw a man put in a big bag of silver, a big bag of gold or something. He says, yeah, but they gave out of their abundance, and she gave everything she had. She didn't know how she was going to buy lunch and supper tonight. She's trusting God in everything. So he pays attention. And as he pays attention, he will say, I'm remembering. God doesn't forget. And the time has come when he's going to let everybody know. We used to do that, our dinner at home, gathered in from school and work and eating. And I would say something like, I heard something today about Eileen, one of my daughters. They said that she did such a good job at this. And what was I doing? I was bringing out something good and sharing it with the family. Some years later, my son called me and said, I'm trying to do what you did there. How did you do that? And I just went over. I hadn't thought about it as a technique. You know, I was excited that people were happy with my family. And they have a practice now, my oldest son, that if it's your birthday, family gathers together, you go around the whole group, and everybody says what I like about that person. Isn't that a great idea? This is awarding you openly for things. But even that's not going to compare when God shares it with the people of eternity. All right. God, that's a far greater honor. Than being admired by men. 1 Corinthians 4:5, listen to this. Therefore judge nothing before the time. It's not your job to judge. You're not the judge. God is the judge. Christ will be the judge. Until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Things done, things felt, and then shall every man have praise of God. God is going to say, you know what I like about Meseret? God will say, you know what I like about Donna? And he's going to mention the things that you did, the things that you loved, the hidden things of darkness. You did it where nobody knew, and the hidden counsels of the heart. You bring it up, and you'll have the praise of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, seek secrecy for your good deeds. Do not even see your own virtue. Hide from yourself that which you yourself have done that is commendable, for the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all your alms, all your giving. When I think I did a really good job, he says, you just tarnished everything. So giving, that's part of our worship. Secondly, the requirement in prayer. And here is more what we have been dealing with. His teaching on prayer, the wrong practice of praying. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, the play actors, are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. That they may be seen of men. That's what actors do. Do it for an audience. Verily, I say unto you, they have the reward. G. Van den Brink said this Jewish rule for morning and noon prayer was one might pray anywhere. There was a time came, and it may be what he's talking about with the trumpet, blowing the trumpet, to signal time for prayer. The Pharisees, about whom Jesus is speaking here, like to pray in the synagogue, meaning in public, or so arrange things that they just happen to, by apparent chance, to be in the streets when the call to prayer came. Oh, I guess it's time to pray. And they were therefore compelled to pray under the eyes of the people. Neither here nor elsewhere in the Bible is there any condemnation of public prayer. Nothing wrong with that. What Jesus does condemn is playing at prayer. In other words, that in which someone prays so as to be seen and heard by others. I was reading about a man who said, oh, it was a great prayer. It was a great prayer. It was a prayer, perhaps the best prayer ever heard in the Boston area. And the man said, yeah, I imagine you're right. It's the greatest prayer heard there, but probably wasn't heard in heaven. Some eloquent enunciation and some choice dramatic words and so on. It was done for the audience, done for the applause. So, the idea of streets, it means literally a broad place. Plaza is the idea. The word seen actually itself emphasizes the outward appearance rather than the internal opinion of men. You're just doing it for what can be seen. All right, well, let's move into then what is the right practice of praying. First of all, he says, pray in secret, but thou, when thou prayest, enterest into thy closet, and when thou shut the door, thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You get the idea. My closet tends to be, when I get up before my wife does, we have different sleep patterns, so I usually am up at 6, and she isn't, although sometimes she is. And then I go to the kitchen. I have to do some waking up before I'm ready to talk to anybody, even God. So I get things set, and I put out my pills and so on. And when I'm ready to take my morning pills, I just move over, and my altar is the sink. And there's a window there, and I look out at the siding next door. But my mind goes to God, and there I talk about him and to him all by myself and very quietly. I'm not trying to wake my wife up. Oh, Lord! So that's where this morning I spoke to him and talked to him about failings and about opportunities and opportunities for this day. And then I turn, and as I take the pills, I look at the refrigerator, and I have things all stuck there that remind me of people. The first one at the top is a blue angel with yellow hair that the Tunis kids gave me. And I pray for the Tunises every morning. I've been praying for their health and for Levi especially, and glad to see him here this morning. And then I moved down, and my daughter gave us a Christmas card that stuck to the refrigerator. And I pray for my daughter Eileen and her family. And I go on down, and we have some missionaries, and we have some people there, and I pray for them. The last one is little Liliana from President Dennis's little girl, handicapped, and I pray for her. So this is my closet, because it's by myself, and things are there that remind me to not forget to pray for people. So you find your closet. For a while, my study was, I didn't have a study, and so my study was the stuffed chair in the living room, and my Bible was on the table next to it. So when I was there, family knew I was supposed to be left alone so I could read, pray, and talk to God and be alone. So you have to pick your own closet, but this is the idea. It's not on the stage for display. Praying in the closet was to completely oppose the hypocrite's pretense, being a super religionist, really believe that God hears you. This isn't just a one-way thing. This is a discussion. This is a conversation, and he's paying attention. So I talked to him, first of all, about how I feel about him and thankful for who he is. All right, pray in secret, but then pray intelligently. He says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Who are the heathen? Well, the unsaved. The people who have their own religions, you know. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. He says, well, then why do we ask him? Not because he doesn't know, because he wants you to realize that you know what your needs are and who you should go to ask. I thought it was interesting, use vain repetitions come from a word meaning to speak as batus. Well, that's not full of meaning for most of us, batus. Turns out there are several different bati, that you could find out about, but this may refer to batus, the author of a tedious and wordy poems. This guy goes on and on and on. Or to babbling. Some people think it's just as batter, just babbling words. Christ explains his meaning, however, so we don't have to be worry about it. His meaning of the word with the phrase much speaking. So whatever it means to anybody else, it means much speaking to Christ. This vain repetition means just on and on and on and on. John Broadus, in his commentary, said that Christ wasn't the only one complaining about the heathen talking for a long time. He says, the Roman comic writer, Terence, makes one person tell another not to stun the gods with thanksgivings unless you judge them to have no more sense than yourself, so as to think they do not understand anything unless it has been said 100 times. What is this thing about praying where you're counting beads and you're saying the same thing over and over and over and over again? You have to beat it into God's head? What is this? See? Religions have columns with movable shells on it. And you spin it around and that's your praying. They have a thing with a prayer wheel that has a little spinner on it. They've lost the whole idea of talking to God, of having a conversation with God. So do not imagine that you will be heard by your Heavenly Father because of your much speaking. Instead, understand that your Father already knows what you need. This word know is interesting. It means to see with the mind's eye. So God has clear perception of you and your needs. Now this is a great principle of prayer. Please mold your concept of praying according to this principle that Christ gave us. We do not pray to inform God of our needs or, in fact, anything. He doesn't need us to tell him anything. We pray to ask him for what we desire. That's it, see? The word pray means to ask. William Hendrickson said, in fact, it is just because an earthly father or mother understands a child so thoroughly and knows the child's needs better than any stranger does, that the child will go with his needs to the father or mother. You see? They don't go, would you give me what I need? Talk to a stranger? Get out of here, kid. You go to mommy and daddy. The pagans, whatever you might see in recreations and so on, the pagans did not love their gods. They did not worship them in the sense that we worship our God. They feared their gods, and their basic prayer was, leave us alone. Leave us be. Don't mess with us. What do I have to give you? what sacrifice do I need to give, see? And they would do all kinds. They had statues. They would clothe them with expensive clothes. They'd come and put food at the feet of the statue, knowing the statue was not hungry, knowing the statue would never eat it. Doesn't matter. Just sacrifice so they'll leave us alone. The gods came in and messed you up, you see. This is not the way we worship. Don't pray as if your father is like that. Now, let's move on then. These are important concepts, but Christ moves right on. And we see here his pattern of right attitudes that we need to understand to be able to positively pray. Matthew 6, 9-13 is called the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer sometimes, but that's kind of confusing because it sounds like a prayer that he would pray. But it was not a prayer that he would pray. He was giving a model prayer, a prayer that we could pattern our prayers after. Christ here continues to explain how things will be in the kingdom and under the new covenant. This is how we will speak to him even then. I want you to notice the address. After this manner, therefore, pray thee. Now, this is a phrase that means see the pattern. See what I'm talking about, and you adapt that to your prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And then he starts out, Our Father, which art in heaven. This concept of addressing God, I thought about this morning as I went to prayer. Addressing God presents to us the great person to whom we pray. Addressing him as our Father urges us to maintain a family spirit in prayer. So as we come to pray, let us begin our prayers with the holy thoughts and words about God and his holy characteristics. Think for a moment who you're talking to. See? Think of God's sovereign majesty and power. He's maintaining the existence of the universe, holding it together in his hand. For him to explode the universe, just that's all he has to do. See? Yet, maintain a holy confidence in his Father's kindness, fatherly kindness. You're talking to the King of the universe, the one with all power, and he's your Father. By directing us to address him as our Father, Christ definitely assures us of his love and power. We ask because he has the power to answer. We ask because we know he cares as our Father. Now, the first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. Holy. Hallowed. Halloween is short for Hallowed Evening. It was the holy evening before the All Saints Day. All Saints Day was, in Roman Catholicism's mythology, the day that all the saints had a hand in making things good. So the Hallowed Evening was the last time that the demons get to play outside. So the next day they had to go away. So take away all the mythology. And what we're really realizing here is the word hallowed means holy. And so we're saying to God, your name be holy. John Broadus explains the petition. It involves the idea of praying that God, in all his character and dealings, may be reverenced and glorified. When it speaks of his name, John Gill, by the name of God is meant he himself. By saying holy is your name, by sanctifying his name, is not meant making him holy. There's nothing we could do to make him holy, and he doesn't need any help. But acknowledging and declaring him to be holy. This is showing we recognize it. So let us take the time as we begin our prayer to think of the one to whom we speak, reverently sense the holiness of God, and speak in terms that reflect this understanding. Then the second petition is, Thy kingdom come. He was talking to the Jews, offering them the kingdom, and saying we should pray for that. But it is something that we can pray for, because the kingdom has not yet happened. Clearly the kingdom had not yet come, as he was telling them to pray for it to come. It was at hand, but it had not begun. The kingdom did not begin with the church in Acts 2. The millennial kingdom comes when Christ returns, subdues the Antichrist, and ends the Great Tribulation period. So it's going to happen in the future. Now, as we draw close, however, to the tribulation period, which has to happen 7 years of tribulation before the kingdom, we find the world's character to be such that Antichrist will find a welcome to world leadership. He's actually voted in by the leaders of the world to be king of the world, Antichrist. Let us wholeheartedly pray, Thy kingdom come. Things are on the way down. God could level things out. God could revive. God could change things. But eventually it's going to be way down, rejecting God, rejecting the truth. Let's pray for the kingdom to come. Let's pray that God redeems the world. Then we see the third petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, in one sense, we know that God's will, in fact, that he will have his will done. Things will happen as God has chosen. So what are we saying here? What we ask here is that we be submissive to God's will. This is you saying, let your will be done in me, through me, you see. Desire it to be as faithfully done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is a petition that's connected to the one before. John Broadus said, this impressive petition is really involved in the foregoing, simply stating separately one element of it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When the kingdom does come, he's ruling the planet Earth, you see, and his will, stated and implied, will be done. So, simply stating separately the element of, when God's reign is fully come, his will must come to pass. So we're saying, as it eventually will be done, may it be done now, but may I be part of it. Matthew Henry says, Lord, do what thou please with me and mine. I refer myself to thee and am well satisfied that all thy counsel concerning me should be performed. Your will be done. Use me as you choose. We see the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. The word translated daily, A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said, the meaning in view of the kindred participle in Acts 16:12 seems to be for the coming day. This is looking at things daily. Give me a month of food, is not what he's praying. Give us this day our daily bread for the coming day, a daily prayer for the needs of the next day. And it may be you find that you have only enough for today, but that's enough, you see. And tomorrow you pray, give it this day our daily bread. We will not borrow worries from tomorrow, but deal with each day as it needs and its needs as it comes. Matthew Henry says we are to be constantly depend upon divine providence, his providence, as those that live from hand to mouth. The fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, unlike other requests, this one begins with and. So he just asked for daily bread, daily needs. And now he asks, it seems closely linked to the one before, reminds us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness daily, every day. And supply our needs and forgive us our sins. H.G. Robertson explains the Greek word debts. Debts. It is common for actual legal debts. It's used in Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. This is, you owe something, that's a debt. But here it is used of moral and spiritual debts to God. The idea is that sin creates a debt with God and others. For the believer, the debt has been paid by Christ, but we still must confess it to maintain a close fellowship with our Father. Don't think that your sin has to be paid for again. That happened once with Christ. When you accepted him as your Savior, he wiped it all out. It's all paid for. Then why do I ask for forgiveness now? Why do I confess my sins now? Let me show you in 1 John 1, 3 and then 6 to 9. Follow the idea of confessing and fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, John, one of the disciples, says, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We want you to participate in our discipleship experience. You'll have fellowship with us. And truly, once you join our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you join into fellowship with God in this. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness as sinful, we lie and do not the truth. We break fellowship with God when we choose to sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is in obedience, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we don't need it pardoned, we need cleansing. Think of sin as rottenness, as corruption, as filthiness, being buried with worms and dirt and rot. And then you get resurrected and you're all clean, and you say, you know, I think I'll go back and live with the worms for a while. I'd like to dip my fingers into corruption, into rottenness. Why would we do that, see? So he cleanses us from all sins. We come filthy back to him. Sorry, we did it again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, admit it, we sin. But then, if we confess our sins, confess means to say the same thing that God says about it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He can be faithful and just because the sins are paid for. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Arthur Pink said this, we need to pray much for God to remove all bitterness and malice from our hearts against those who wrong us. They wrong us, and then we feel bad, we feel angry with them, and then we ask God to forgive us. The implication seems also to be that those who will not forgive cannot ask for forgiveness nor expect it from God. He makes that clear in the Lord's Prayer and just afterwards. If God could forgive you for all of this, how come you can't find it in your heart to forgive somebody else for the little things they do to us? All right, let's move on then to the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation. The request also begins with an and, links us to these daily requests. We know that God does not tempt man. You say, how do we know that? Well, James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil or evils, neither tempteth he any man. God is not trying to get you to sin. He may, however, lead us into temptation as he did Jesus in the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So he didn't do the tempting, but he led him into that place. Now, when he does lead us into temptation, he does it for our betterment. We go through the challenge and are stronger. We gain character. Jesus lets us know that it is acceptable here to ask not to be led into temptation. This is, by the way, the only negative request. Lord, don't put me in the place of evil where I might easily slip and fall. We sometimes fill our prayers with negative things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. This is the only one. Sin, however, is the worst thing. It destroys everything. Christlikeness is the greatest thing. And so he allows us to say that. We come then to the seventh petition. But deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into the temptation, the trial. but deliver us from evil. The request here is for deliverance. The word deliver means to rescue, drawing someone close to you as if you held on to the pier, jumped into the water, and reached out and grabbed somebody and pulled them in. See? The word evil has the definite article, the word the in the Greek, and may take the meaning, and probably does, to rescue us from the evil one. Put a little red outline in that, make sure you understand, the evil one. Because that's who's there trying to make you trip up. And let me close then, and if I've rushed through this, I had a lot of pages, so I wanted to get through this. The doxology. Let's look at the doxology. Doxology means a blessing, you know, the closing blessing. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I was talking in Sunday school about a verse that we were looking at that's not in all the new modern translations because they have a defective critical text. This is another one that the new translations didn't like this. The Greek, the imperfect Greek text, just left this out. Said, "Oh, it came in from," and yet there's tons of proof that right from the very beginning this verse was used. So we're not going to argue that. Let's just say, here's what the Bible says: the doxology lays claim to three things that belong to God, and that forever. The kingdom must refer to the coming millennial kingdom that will be inaugurated by Christ and then turned over to the Father for eternal rule. We're speaking to the Father, you know, our Father which art in heaven. Thy kingdom come. So it is his kingdom, even though his Son will rule the first 1,000 years of it. But read the end of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 15. And there he says that when after all the enemies are put down, and the last enemy was death itself, when Christ finally finishes and death is removed, then he turns over the kingdom to the Father, and that forever. So it is the Father's kingdom. The power is literally the ability. When you think about it, power means having the ability to do whatever you're talking about. See, if you have the power to sit up and take nourishment, we used to say, that's the ability. The ability to walk any distance is the power. Well, God has all power and, in fact, is the source of all other power. And then glory. Glory belongs to God alone because he's the first mover, the first maker, the one who did it all. And if there's anything that you appreciate, you have to appreciate God for bringing it. Every good, every perfect gift cometh from above. You're probably not giving glory to bad things that hurt you, but every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And so all glory belongs to him alone and will be his forever. All glory to him. He shows us how glorious he is by the love that sent his Son to die for us who were in that state worthless. He didn't love us because we were lovely. He didn't love us because we deserved his love. He loved us for what he could make us become, as you would a dirty child. One mother said, "Be easier to have another than clean this one up." God says, "I'll take the time and clean him up." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and minds to this concept of prayer and to think of it as Jesus Christ himself thought of it. I imagine that his prayers were somewhat different in format and all that, but when he wanted us to know how to pray, what manner of prayer we should take, to understand the pattern of prayer, he told us this. Not for ourselves, not for our glory, not for thinking of people thinking of us, but between just God and us alone, we look to him and we speak these words. I ask, Father, that you might help us then in this message about prayer, that we would understand prayer in a different way. It is not just giving our wish list or airing our complaints. It is talking to you, the great and holy God, who is our Father. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you are concerned that perhaps you have not listened to Christ, if you are not praying as he has taught us, that perhaps you do look around and see if people are noticing when you're being so Christian, then you ruined it, see? This is, you got the reward. Feeble applause, mild approval, and that's all you get. But if you do it for God alone, and he knows, he always knows, then he will reward you. Let me ask you to be concerned about whether even this great work of prayer is something that you're doing correctly. Christ warned us how not to do it, and then gives us a pattern of how to do it. Can we learn from that? Can we change the way we are? Can we recognize that it's not even how others have taught us, but how he has taught us that ought to make the big difference? If you're concerned about this in your own life, perhaps you want to say, pray for me. Help me to adopt this, to take this in, digest it, make it a part of me. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to pray in this way. Pray in the way that Christ taught me. Yes, thank you. Yes. Father, then we bow before you and thank you for who you are, the great God that you are, that you, in all the business of ruling the universe and whatever else you're doing, you have committed yourself to listen to us when we speak to you. And we are so unworthy of your attention, but so glad that we have it. We thank you for your care, for your love, for your fatherly concern. And we ask, Father, that we might be able to pray as Christ taught us, with including the requests that your program continue and succeed, that we be a part of that, obeying your will, and hoping for that day when Christ will return and set up the kingdom. But we ask, Father, that you might so challenge us today that we would bow at your feet, and as the disciples ask for him to teach them to pray, that we might receive this teaching and understand this is pure wisdom. This is the Son of God telling us how to speak to his Father and to our Father. We ask that you might make this a rule of our life that makes us a successful person of prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.